Chapter 7 is famous, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's just famous because it is God's promise of the Messiah. Chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now here we have David encouraged by Nathan to build a temple. He was quite right. Why should he dwell in a cedar house and his God, in represented by the ark, why should his God be in a tent with curtains? That's why Nathan guessed what David was thinking about, and he said to him, "Go ahead and do all that is in your heart. It's obvious God is with you, and probably God is leading you here." Now here we have an example of a prophet who made a mistake. And we'll find this from time to time, that prophets and apostles are only human beings. They do make mistakes. But when the Spirit of God is upon them, when the Spirit of God is inspiring them to speak the words of God, there is no mistake. That's the confusion that has arisen today about prophets. There's a teaching, even if the prophet is wrong, they're only learning. Well, if those prophets are speaking from the mouth of God, there will be no mistake. The accuracy has to be 100%. And God says if it's less than that, God has not spoken through that prophet. And Nathan here was not speaking as a prophet. He was speaking as a friend, as a counselor for David. Go and do all that is in your heart. He encouraged him. So it will encourage us too when we see that there are situations where people who we know to have the prophetic gift make mistakes, as long as they don't claim to be speaking in the name of God. Because if someone does and then makes a terrible mistake, you can write them off as prophets, even though you may still respect that person as a brother or a sister. Now, the Lord disallowed David. He didn't tell Nathan off. He just said to Nathan to go back and to correct his mistake and David's. And so Nathan went back and he had a wonderful message for David. Verse 8, this is what God says to David. "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So it was tables turned. Here is God saying to David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to make you a house. But the nuance is different. David wanted to build a literal house of beams, cedar beams, to God. But when God says, I will make you a house, he's talking about a dynasty. I am going to build you a household, a permanent household, an everlasting household. That was God's promise of future blessing for Israel, and that David's dynasty, David's family, would remain the royal family in perpetuity. It would be an eternal royalty. And of course, when God speaks like that, we have to look beyond human beings to the eternal one, the king that was to arise from the family of David, as Jacob prophesied, as when he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And there Jacob, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, prophesied of the day when from the tribe of Judah would come the king, the eternal king, the eternal lawgiver, who would take up the right of rule and of legislation from the tribe of Judah and invest it in himself. Now that was God's promise to David, that he's going to make him a house. And this is how he put it in verses 12 through 17. Here is the central paragraph of this prophecy. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there God is speaking about Solomon, obviously. He says, when your days are fulfilled, I will set up your seed after you. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon did that. That is clear. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And certainly Solomon did commit iniquity. He did build worship places for idols. But God says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men, but I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from Saul. So God's mercy would still continue. And then comes verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Here God says, your throne shall be established forever. And when he speaks about an eternal throne, he's speaking also about an eternal king to occupy that throne. That's how David understood it. Because when David went in, verse 18, and sat before the Lord, he said, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house or my family, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? The question really invites the negative answer. It is not the manner of man. Man cannot promise eternal blessing. This is only God's prerogative. Obviously, David understood that this was the coming Messiah. Let's look, for example, at Psalm 89, written by one of his singers. Psalm 89, a contemplation of Etan the Ezrahite, one of the Levites, who was one of the wisest men in David's kingdom. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Then he goes on to quote God in verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed, I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. That little word Selah means stop and think. And here is the promise correctly understood. Here is this man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he is bringing out the true sense of God's promise that God's throne, that David's throne, would be an eternal throne. Then in verse 29, God is again quoted as saying, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That's not David he's talking about here. It is the seed of David. That the seed of David would endure forever, and that this descendant's throne would be as the days of heaven. So in verse 29 of Psalm 89, you have clearly brought out the fact that this descendant of David is going to be an eternal king. That's in verse 29. Also, we have it if we go back to Psalm 72. We go back to Psalm 72, which is, of course, a psalm about the Messiah. It was a psalm of Solomon or a psalm for Solomon, but it certainly wasn't a psalm about Solomon. Only in part, because the scope of this prophecy far exceeds all that Solomon was or did. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That was not true of Solomon. This is talking about the great son of David that was to arrive. And when Messiah, Yeshua, arrived, we find Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 speaking to Miriam, who was his mother-to-be, and he speaks about her coming, about her, the Messiah, being born. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is the time of year when people think about the birth of the Messiah. The traditional date is December the 25th, but we can't prove it. However, one thing we do know, Messiah was born, and this is a convenient time to remember that Messiah was born. Let's look at Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus is actually the Grecianized form of the Hebrew Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There is the fulfillment of the promise given by Gabriel the archangel. Of course, Mary wanted to know how it could happen, since she hadn't had any physical relations with men. And the angel replied and said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was the Father. There's the thought. It means that the Holy Spirit would create in her womb that body for the Messiah, that child. He would create her the same as God created Adam out of clay. So that's the promise. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12 through 17 is that paragraph that deals with the messianic promise. It's interesting, that verse in Psalm 72, which says, His name shall be continued as long as the sun. In the Hebrew, it sounds like this, Lifnei Shemesh Yinon Shemo. That means, before the sun was, His name was Yinon. Yinon is a mystical name. We don't quite know the full etymology of that name. It has to do with the Messiah, just as Shiloh is another mystical name for Him. And the fact that His name was Yinon before the sun shows that He is an eternal person, that he has deity, that He had a name already. And on Yom Kippur, in the Musaf, the additional afternoon prayer, there is a prayer where we confess that Messiah has departed from us, and that we are horror-stricken, there's none to justify us, that the yoke of our transgressions and our sins He bore on our shoulders. Then the prayer goes on to say, bring Him up again from the circle of the earth. That is to say, raise Him up again from the dust of the earth, that He may assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yinon. Speaking about the same mystical person. So there is this understanding in Judaism that Messiah's name, one of Messiah's names, is Yinon, and that He has something to do with our sins. Also, that He is a royal person. Well, David was full of praise and of thanksgiving. He perceived the future promise, and then in verse 25, he prays for the fulfillment of the promise. And now, O Lord God, the word which You have spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as You have said. So let Your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of Your servant David be established before You. That's a very important principle here. When God makes a promise, it is no lack of faith to plead for the fulfillment of the promise. I know there is a point of view, and I was exposed to it as a young believer. Once God makes a promise, all you have to say is, Praise God, I believe it. Amen. No, we don't find that in Scripture. We find that when God made a promise to His people, that He expected them to act on that promise and to remind Him of it. In Isaiah, for example, He says, For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake I will not rest, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not hold my peace until the righteousness thereof go forth as a lamp that burneth. Words to that effect. Then he goes on to say in the same chapter, You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give Him no rest till He have accomplished it. There you see, God makes a promise and we say, Well, it's an absolute promise. No, says God, I've made a promise so that it would inspire you to ask Me to fulfill it. We find it again in Ezekiel chapter 36. The restoration of Israel. Let's look at that briefly and see how you and I are expected to take God's promises and to remind Him of them and not to give over until we get an answer. Yes, no, or maybe. But you get an answer. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 33, here's God's promise about Israel, and that's why we must continue to pray for the salvation of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, so that they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And then comes verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. I expect you, says God, to take my promise and bring that promise to me and remind me of it. God doesn't forget, but he still says, remind me. And that's what David did. He understood perfectly that that's what we do as believers. It's the same with God's threatenings. When Jonah came to Nineveh and he proclaimed that 40 days time, in 40 days time, the city would be overthrown, the people took the threatening seriously and pleaded with God to avert the disaster. And he did. They repented of their evil deeds. They turned from the wickedness and violence that was in their hands. They pleaded with God and God forgave them. God did not bring about the disaster that he had threatened. So we find with God's threats and with God's promises, if we neglect them, the promises won't happen, and the threatening certainly will. But if we claim the promise, and if we believe the threatening, and we go to God, he will fulfill the promise, and he will avert the threatening. Always when God pronounces judgment, he leaves a space, he leaves a little margin of time, so that people can think about it and reconsider their ways and turn to him. So he always gives us due warning. Even though his threatenings sound as though any moment it will happen, he waits to see if we are going to do something about it, if we are going to consider our evil ways. So David ends his prayer in verse 29 by saying, now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. In chapter 8, we have David's further conquests. He conquered the Philistines and the Moabites. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methek Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. What can we say about that? Was David a bloodthirsty man? Well, let's go back to the Torah in Numbers 24. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 20. But first of all, in Numbers 24, we have this prophecy of the coming Messiah. And David fulfills part of this prophecy. It is speaking about the coming Messiah, but David also fulfilled part of this prophecy. Balaam is speaking. Numbers 24 and verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Then we have Deuteronomy chapter 20. And here's God's command to his people. Verse 10. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. That was God's rule. But then another question arises. Didn't the Moabites protect David's family? We find in the first book of Samuel that David took his father and his mother and his brothers over to the king of Moab when he was being chased by Saul, king of Israel. And he asked the king of Moab, please let my relatives dwell with you while I find out what's going to happen to me. The rabbis say that the Moabites murdered his family. We don't know if it's true, but according to tradition, according to our old Hebrew commentators, they killed his family. When David was out of the way, they murdered them. And so they were no safer with the king of Moab, and perhaps that's the reason why David went to war against them. Even then, we can say he did less than the law prescribed, because the law prescribed he was to slay all the males, but he executed two-thirds of them and kept one-third alive. It wasn't bloodthirstiness here. It perhaps was blood vengeance. We don't know for sure. We don't know if the rabbis are right, but that gives us a probable reason. We find later on that he sends to the king of the Moabites, to the Ammonites, because the father, the late father of the king of the Ammonites, was kind to David's family. But it looks as though, from what we read from our commentators, that the Moabites killed them when they got them into their hands. Also, we read further conquests of David through the rest of this chapter. He conquered Zobah and the Syrians. Nothing new is there under the sun. Israel and Syria were scrapping way back then. In fact, it started with Jacob and Laban, and it's been going on ever since. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. His territory, whose territory? Whom does that pronoun refer to? He went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Well, from the God's promise to Abraham, we find that this was territory that God had promised Abraham. And David thought, about time we had that territory. God promised it to us. So they went to recover their territory, and the people who had been living there opposed him, so there was war. And he defeated them in war. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for for 100 chariots. He took the soldiers, and it looks as though soldiers from a defeated army were then conscripted into the army of the conqueror. Looks like that. He only kept enough horses for 100 chariots. That's because God had commanded in the Torah, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, that the king was not to multiply horses to himself. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. Also, we read about a congratulatory embassy sent, ambassage. Verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had wars with Toi. And David took all those gifts and dedicated them to the Lord. So, verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Here he was, now in charge of his kingdom. He had his general, he had his recorder, he had his priests, he had his scribes, he had his own bodyguard. Verse 18, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Those Cherethites and Pelethites were actually foreign soldiers, and they were David's bodyguard. They were the ones he could trust implicitly. It's interesting how it happens that way in other countries as well. Who are the ones that are guarding the Vatican? They're not soldiers that are born in Rome. They are Swiss soldiers that are guarding the Vatican. And I heard also that the President of the United States has got Mormons to guard him. Interesting how they do that. And the reason is they're choosing someone who hasn't got an axe to grind. The Cherethites and the Pelethites, some of them were Philistines. Philistines who had now pledged their allegiance to David, and they were his bodyguard. Doesn't it remind you also of the book of Revelation, where it speaks about the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes? He also has his own entourage as the greater son of David. Now we come to a very beautiful chapter, and that's the honor that David paid to Mephibosheth. You know what Mephibosheth means? From the mouth of shame. I don't know what Boshet means, shame, and Mephi means from the mouth of. From the mouth of shame. What a strange name for Jonathan's son. Let's look at the story anyway. Verses 1 through 4. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David's inquiry, first of all, was not to exterminate the family of Saul. That was the custom in those days. When two people were rivals for the throne, the one who came to the throne wiped out all his rivals and all their family and all their friends. That was taken for granted. That's what you did. You wiped out the opposition. There was no democracy where that was concerned, but in David's case, his motive was to show kindness. Any of the house of Saul, he wasn't thinking particularly of Jonathan, his dear friend. He was thinking anyone. Well, Saul was his arch persecutor, yes, but he had a good son. And that son was my dearest friend. His love for me was wonderful, passing the love of women. For Jonathan's sake, I would like to show mercy for anyone from Saul's family. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show," look how he puts it, "the kindness of God." That's how he puts it. The kindness of God means I want to be as kind to him as God would have me to be. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Let's look at this query of David's in verse 3, "that I may show the kindness of God." Let's go back to the first book of Samuel, chapter 20. The first book of Samuel, chapter 20. Here's David and Jonathan. Here are David and Jonathan renewing their pact. David was hiding in a forest. Jonathan went and found David out and renewed his pact, his brotherly pact with David. Verses 14 and 15, Jonathan is speaking. "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." See how Jonathan pleads with him in verse 14, "Show me the kindness of the Lord, not only while I'm alive, but after I am dead." And now David has remembered that pact. He has remembered that pledge, that vow, and he would love to fulfill it. And to his surprise and to his pleasure, he found that indeed Saul had a little grandson. And this grandson was no other than the son of his dearest friend, Jonathan. "Where is he? Bring him here." Verse 5, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar." Remember that name, Machir, the son of Amiel? He was a noble character. And you find him later on in this story, in this book, offering refuge and food and supplies to David when David was fleeing from his son. Verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" The fact that the king used his name was already a reassuring sign. When Saul was angry against David, because David had not come to celebrate the new moon, he turned to Jonathan and he said, "Why doesn't the son of Jesse come and eat with us?" He doesn't use the name David. And that was a sure clue to Jonathan that he was mad at David. But here is David using Mephibosheth's name. And so Mephibosheth was instantly reassured, this lame young man. He had been only a few years old when the Philistines had defeated Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's brothers. And this little boy's nurse had picked him up and had tried to flee, but she dropped him, and the poor boy had either broken his leg or somehow broken his feet in falling. And because they were fleeing, there was no doctor to set the bones. And this poor little fellow grew up into a young man, still lame in his feet. But David was not looking at Mephibosheth's feet. He was looking on his friend's son. Doesn't that speak to you and to me? God looks on us as the children of Yeshua. He doesn't look at our lame feet. He doesn't look at our defective service. He doesn't look at our shortcomings. He says, these are the people that my son died for. I know them by name. They shall sit at my table. They shall be with the king's sons. And that's what David said to Mephibosheth. So David said to him, verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth was really a noble character. He was as noble as his father Jonathan. We find here he had no grandiose ideas. He thought, it's enough that the king has spared my life. He says in verse 8, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? The king didn't bother to reply to that. He had made his statement, so he called the servant and he said, you look after the estate and you make sure that Mephibosheth gets the revenue from the estate. Verse 10, you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. So we read in verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. His lame feet were, as someone said, under the table as he sat to the king, so they couldn't be seen. We also are Mephibosheths, but the Lord puts us among the sons of the king. And we were also the sons of death, as Mephibosheth called himself. We were also lame where walking in the truth is concerned, but God takes us in all the same. He loves us because of our older brother, Yeshua, our Messiah. Up to now, we see David in the ascendant. We see him going from strength to strength. Next week, God willing, we're going to see David's great fall. But we can already think ahead to those chapters, chapter 11 in particular. David's great fall, what was it? When did it happen? It happened at the time when he least suspected it, when he was, as it were, on the crest of the wave. And that is a warning for us too. When God blesses us, let us accept it with great thankfulness, but let us also remember that our adversary envies us our happiness, and that at the moment of our greatest happiness, he wants to try and spoil things. If you're on your guard, it won't happen. But David was off his guard, and so it happened. Same with Noah. When he got drunk, he was off his guard. The great crisis was past. The great flood. That's when the enemy struck. So there's a warning for us, something we can put away for a time of need.